Please take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We find ourselves in this text again. This is part 4 of our study in Galatians chapter 5. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to be together with you here. I know that there are those who are eager for me to move on and cover new material. And I will be doing so, Lord willing, but I do want to just call our attention to the significance of what it is that we're looking at. I think this is the bread and butter, the essence of Christian living. The Christian life is not something that is designed to be possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can do. If you're living the Christian life independently of the Holy Spirit and independently of the Word of God, whatever life you're living is not the Christian life. It's not something that is consistent with what the Scriptures describe as something that can only be accomplished through the ministry of God's Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, I'd like to ask if you would to stand in honor of the Lord who has given to us His Word as we read verses 16 through 25. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Again, we return to this section to find the nourishment of our souls that will tip the scales, promoting godliness and genuine Christian living. God has never intended the Christian life, as I mentioned, to be lived without the enabling grace only He supplies through the power of His Holy Spirit. The notion of walking by the Spirit, avoiding the quenching of the Spirit or grieving of the Spirit, is an essential element in Christian living. The essence of Christian living is to care about three things. If you would like to have some practical priorities, here are three things that you must care about. First of all, am I bringing glory to God in the way that I am living? Am I bringing glory to God in the way that I am living? Is my life explainable only through God's grace so that He would be glorified? Secondly, am I reflecting the character and nature of Jesus Christ in whose life my own has been hidden? Is Christ able to be seen in my life, in my marriage, among my children, at my job, in my church, throughout my community? Is my life in all of those venues reflecting Jesus Christ? Am I living to the glory of God? Am I reflecting the character and nature of Jesus Christ? And thirdly, do I care whether or not my thoughts, attitudes, and actions are a result of the prompting of the Holy Spirit or because of my giving in to my flesh? Which is it? Is my life, my thoughts, attitudes, and actions resulting from the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or because I'm in giving in to my flesh? We have seen in our study that the Spirit of God prompts us to seek the glory of Christ through the influences that he provides by his word. In the previous sections, we discussed the characteristics of the unbeliever, inevitably occupied by the deeds of the flesh and opposed to the things of the Spirit of God, describing them as the passions pitted against the Holy Spirit. Those deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, those are passions pitted against the Holy Spirit. However, a person who is in Christ and walking by the Spirit cannot help but manifest godliness, which is worked out in their lives by the influence of the Holy Spirit through what is called the fruit of the Spirit. We describe these as the spiritual passions provided by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is thus, and we've reiterated this, okay, this is the fourth week now, right? The fruit of the Spirit is a set of spiritual passions inevitably present in each believer. Inevitably present in each believer. And I want to talk to you about these things. Apparently we don't have a... Oh, we do. Okay, I can't see it. But you can see it. So I thought maybe God was protecting me because I have a mistake that has been in these slides for 4 weeks now. And my secretary called my attention to it, and I promised that I was going to fix it. But I now have something to confess at communion, right? I lied. I did not fix it. So among other things, I should say, not just that, but there are other things too. But you'll be able to see that when we get there. But anyway, we began in our discussion, as I mentioned, by looking at the sinful passions pitted against the Holy Spirit, and we found those in verses 19 through 21. And now, again, we come to this next section, which is the spiritual passions produced by the Holy Spirit. And we divided these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit because it's one fruit. It's not varieties of fruits that you pick and choose from, as if you're at the produce section of the grocery store. You can buy some bananas and oranges and plums, but you leave the grapes and the whatever, tangerines and other things alone. No, you don't. Your basket is full of all of these characteristics, which form the fruit. So if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you're not going to have just love, joy, and peace. You're going to have all of them. They're all going to be present, right? That's why it's a singular fruit of the Spirit. And yet we divided the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit into three sections. The first one are the passions that are flowing in one's relationship with the Savior. Passions flowing from one's relationship with the Savior. We looked at these, love, joy, and peace. We took time last week looking at these three, love and joy and peace. Now, we understand these are not just human characteristics. These are characteristics and passions that are granted to us and enabled in us by means of the Holy Spirit's work. It's a supernatural love. It's a supernatural joy. It's a supernatural peace. It is not just something that an unbeliever is able to know. The love that we're talking about, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is unique to the believer. The joy that we're talking about is not experienced by any unbeliever. It's impossible for them to know the joy that is being described here. And the peace, obviously, again, is a supernatural peace. All of these things are supernatural, and the presence of them is explainable only by means of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit being operative in our lives. We looked at love and saw the antonym of this characteristic being selfishness, right? The opposite being of love is selfishness. The opposite of joy is sadness and mourning. The opposite of peace is hostility as we in distress, hostility and distress. But now we want to move to the next section which is the passions that are flowing not just from one's relationship with the Savior, but flowing toward one's relationship to saints. Okay, so these next three primarily focus on your relationship with other believers, and it's patience, kindness, and goodness. Let's look at these, beginning with patience. So we find ourselves in the middle of verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Patience. This word patience comes from two words in Greek that you may be aware of. One is makro, as opposed to micro, makro, which is large, big, long. And then themia, which is passion or anger. Okay, so this means, literally, it means great anger is a fruit of the Spirit. Great anger. Now you say, what? That doesn't make sense. Well, when you put those words, which I've provided for you literally, together, it means that it takes a lot to make you angry. That's what it means. It takes a massive amount of stuff to make you angry. That's where we get the idea of patience. It takes much to cause anger to flow, and describes the state of being able to remain tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Endurance in the face of provocation or injuries by another. It is that ability to endure much before reaction. Right? That's what we're talking about here with reference to patience. And again, Jesus is our standard. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you find there in 1 Peter chapter 2 these words in verses 21 through 23, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your... that's not the right one. Two. I was in chapter one. There you go. See how I rely on the screen? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So he suffered for you as an example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Which is why I talked about in this that it is a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. He kept trusting himself, the scripture says, to him who judges righteously. Remember, in Romans chapter 12, we're not turning there, but in Romans chapter 12, it talks about the idea of never take vengeance yourself, but leave room for God's vengeance. For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So you're able to endure much awaiting God's work. That's something that the Spirit of God generates within you, whether it's from individuals or circumstances. You're aware that God is at work in this, and the Spirit of God is causing you to say, don't react. Wait for God to do his thing. The Spirit of God is generating that within you to cause you to be willing to wait for God to do something and not feel the necessity to usurp the activity and do it yourself. I'm going to avenge this wrong against that perp. Well, no, that's not the heart that the Spirit of God generates. It's you endure. It takes much to make you angry because you're just trusting the Lord. This, where do you get that ability? It's the Spirit of God. That's not something I've got. I mean, I'm telling you, especially when my kids were little and uber defiant, it was like, look at you. God, I just chill here, Rick. Spirit of God, help me out. Help me to have great anger. That is a lot to make me angry. Because what are we naturally? Naturally, we're explosive, right? Naturally, we want, this is wrong. You shouldn't do that. And you go after it. Now, as a parent, you do have to discipline your children, of course, but not angrily. This shows you the nature of the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit to you that generates these kinds of things in you, and the evidence of the fact that you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit when you are small angered, or it takes only a little bit to make you angry. Jesus, again, is that great example to us who manifests the fruit of the Spirit in ways that are immeasurable and really sets the bar. Look at 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy, and I'm going to specifically look in chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, if Jesus were not patient, what would he have to do with me? If Jesus were not patient, what would he have to do with you? But Jesus is patient. So he would come in order to deliver the chief of sinners. This long suffering and patience is the product of the prevailing ministry of God's Spirit in our lives. Look over with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, you read this in verses 9 through 11. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." And patience. You can't be patient like we're talking about here without the dramatic influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, some of you may say, "Well, I'm just not a patient person." Yeah. You've convinced me. But that doesn't excuse anything, right? That doesn't mean, "Well, that's just the way I am." Well, that's why the Spirit of God was given to you, because you're not the way he'll make you. You're the way you are. And left to yourself, you'll continue in the way you are. But the Spirit of God is given to you for the purpose of transforming you more fully into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is marvelously great-angered, long-suffering. It takes a lot to make him angry. He doesn't vent himself whimsically, capriciously, hot-temperedly, out of control. He is long-suffering, enduring. It takes a lot. He awaits the final accomplishment of the work of God in our lives, and he loves us all along the way. You may have a spouse with whom you are greatly frustrated, to the point where resentments are snowballing. They're rolling down a hillside and it's gathering steam and the ball is getting huge to the point where it's going to overwhelm any obstacle. I just want you to understand the Spirit of God is not doing that. He's not pushing that snowball. He's not adding to the snowball. As that anger is just rolling along and churning within your soul, picking up steam, picking up mass, the Holy Spirit desires to melt that heart, that snowball that's rolling. He desires to melt that and to cause you to display the supernatural, divine example Christ provided us, whereby even the chiefest of sinners, Jesus Christ, came to save them. I guess the opposite of this, the antonym of patience, would be intolerance. Intolerance, where you look at what someone does, and instead of taking a lot to make you angry, you jump on it. You jump on it. And you're intolerant. The second one in this, and which, by the way, this is something that is expressed particularly between believers within the church, which these are characteristics that produce the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the context of the church. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 4. If we were to look over there, these same characteristics of patience, kindness, and goodness are all part of what we're to cultivate in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 lists these. So this is all with reference to the unity that exists with other believers. The second one in this subset of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Kindness. This is the idea or the quality of being helpful or beneficial to others. Helpful or beneficial to others. This is the idea of, it's a form of love where we see need and we do what we can in order to assist the other person in the meeting of that need. And again, as we have been mentioning, and which is my delight, and I think all of it tickles our hearts when we hear about it, Jesus is the consummate example of a kind person doing or being helpful or beneficial to others. It's Jesus who is the greatest example of that. If you look back in the Gospels to Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and you can see in verse 28 of Matthew 11, where it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here Jesus is evidencing kindness, that ability to be helpful or beneficial to others. Jesus says, "You're struggling? Come to me. I'll help you. I'll be of benefit to you. Come to me." There is this great example of the Lord, and it is the product of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, 6, the scripture says this: "In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." So this kindness is something that the Holy Spirit engenders within you. It is a miraculous, supernatural desire to be of benefit to another person, regardless of that other person's merit or deserving. There are times when a person who is harsh, and I have a slight tad of experience with this, right, of being harsh, will look at someone in a predicament and say, "Well, you're reaping what you sowed. What do you expect when you behave that way? This is what's going to happen." A kind person doesn't rebuff people based on a judgment of what they have done that has gotten them into the mess, but it cares about the mess and helping the person get out of it. It is kind. Kind. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." But what kicks off that stream? Kindness. kindness. Be kind to one another. That is, have that quality of the way you treat other believers as being helpful and beneficial to them. Not judging them. Not saying, well, you're getting what you deserve. You're reaping what you've sown. What do you expect when you behave that way? It's going to be a mess. Be kind. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Just like God. And notice what it says. In Christ has been kind to you. Has been tenderhearted toward you. Has forgiven you. Be kind to one another. Jesus, again, is that consummate demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, where we have this kindness demonstrated toward us, where he says, come to me, all ye who weary. Not those of you who are weary because, you know, you didn't mean to be in trouble, but all you who are weary, even those of you who were in rebellion and are getting what is naturally produced, natural consequence of what you've done, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Kindness. Goodness is the third one. Patience, kindness, goodness. Goodness is kind of like the activity that springs out of kindness. It is a generous disposition seeking the welfare of another person. So kindness is a desire to be helpful and beneficial. Goodness is that disposition that seeks aggressively to show others that kindness, goodness. Jesus is, again, the standard for us. Look at Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 6, and you can see this evidenced in the life of Christ. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 9, where it says, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Looking around at all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So you have Jesus having kindness and goodness in restoring the hand of that one. And they all were unkind and treated him badly, trying to figure out what they could do to him. They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So here's Jesus being good, and his opponents being harsh against him, which would be the antithesis of that, the idea of treating someone else with harshness, or what Jesus said in this text, where he says, to do good or to do harm. Do good or to do harm. Wouldn't it be interesting if we saw everything in our treatment of other people with such black and white clarity? Right? What we do is we spectrumize. I don't know if that's the right word, but we create a spectrum of light and darkness, and there's gray. Right? There's gray. And we acquit ourselves by locating ourselves in the gray between doing good to someone and doing harm to someone. Right? What would it be like if there was either good or harm? There's no gray. Right? What would it be like? How would our conduct change if you're either in the white or black of doing good or doing harm to other people? We look at ourselves, we're somewhere in the middle. And we acquit ourselves in the way we treat other people by the spectrum we create, where we give ourselves a C. Right? We smack dab in the middle of the, we're not doing harm, we're not doing good, so okay, at least I'm not doing harm. But what would it be like if you're either all in or all out of goodness in the way you treat other people? How would our lives change. We could say the same thing about kindness. It's either you are kind or you're not kind. If you're not kind, you're in sin. If you are kind, then you're demonstrating the Spirit of God. The same with goodness. Folks, we tend to acquit ourselves all the time of failing to walk in the Spirit by claiming that, well, it's a gray area, and we acquit ourselves, which all it does is perpetuate the grieving of the Holy Spirit. We need to look at these things. Again, this goodness is the product of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Go back to Galatians with me and go to the next chapter in Galatians chapter 6 and look what it says in verse 10 of Galatians 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But remember now, in this goodness, we're talking about the unity of the Spirit and how we interact with one another within the body of Christ. He says we're to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to other believers. You especially do good to other believers. You especially seek the welfare of other believers in helping them follow Christ more, in helping them love the Lord, in helping them through their struggle, through their difficulty. And the scriptures talk about the fact that there is proof that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There is this acknowledgement of the dispositions toward one another, the passions that we have toward one another. It should be here it is. It should be this way. It takes a lot for you to make me angry, because I have a heart that is desiring to be helpful and beneficial to you as I await the work of God. So I'm good to you. I'm good to you. Instead of being vengeful and vindictive toward you, instead of being offended by you, instead of taking umbrage at what you've done, I wait for God to do a work. It takes a lot to make me upset at you. And I have a kindness toward you, desiring for you to have benefit and be helped. And I do good to you. I give a blessing instead. Again, that takes us back to Romans chapter 12. Never return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Who does that? Who opts not to repay evil with evil? A person who is walking in the Spirit, who possesses the fruit of the Spirit. I hope, I really do, that you're pulling your toes up into your shoes because I'm stomping on them, right? I really hope that you're allowing the Word of God to penetrate here, because as good as we may be at this patience, kindness, and goodness, we're not where Christ is. We're nowhere near where Christ is. We have a whole lot of work that needs to be done by the Spirit of God in our lives to bring us more fully and fruit, make us more fruitful in these things. And the more fruitful we become in these things, the more brilliant the light of the presence of Christ in our lives is. And that's what we aspire for. There are several others that are in the third section. So the first section deals with the passions that flow in one's relationship with the Savior. The second three that we just discussed primarily look at that unity of the Spirit with other believers, and they are the passions that flow towards one's relationship with other saints. And the third one has to do with our relationship with other sinners. Sinners, not Christian people, but unsaved people. Let me explain. Faithfulness. This is the quality of evoking confidence in truth. It can refer to reliability, fidelity, assurance. In other words, one of the things that we need to display, and one of the things the Spirit of God is going to display, is an absolute confidence in the truth of the gospel. This is faithfulness. That it is true. That the Word of God is something that is absolutely true. And because it is absolutely true, we are absolutely committed to it, to its authority, in terms of authenticity and credibility, but also authority in terms of our obligation to obey it. So the unsaved world looks at us and they see people who are absolutely confident in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in the authority of God's word, come whatever it is that they may be attacking or assaulting, whether it's creation, whether it's gender specificity and settled stability, whatever it is that we are embracing as believers, the world needs to see that we have faithfulness. Now, that is not something that is generated by human characteristic. That is something that is going to be vulnerable to pressure, to threat, to scorn and ridicule. How many of you say, I can't witness because they might mock me? Well, I would just suggest you bank on it. Just bank on it. They're going to mock you. Well, I don't know if I could handle that. Well, all you're saying is that the Spirit of God is quenched in your life. It's a confession of defect. And it should never be a state of acceptability to you. You should never say, oh, I couldn't do that because I couldn't stand to be scoffed at, mocked, or whatever. No, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. They mock you. It's okay. They lead you to the stake to burn you on a pyre. It's okay. You say, well, that's not really okay. Well, nobody's opting for that. I'm just saying the degree to which we're willing to be faithful is even there. Listen, you're never going to be a martyr for your faith if sticks and stones are what words become. Right? I mean, if you can't handle somebody mocking you, what can you handle? And where is the Spirit of God? Look at John chapter 4, and Jesus addresses this to some degree in John chapter 4, where he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Now, this is in the face of opposition, treachery, mockery, scorn, everything. Jesus says, you know what? My food is to do the will of the Father. I'm just going to do what God has told me to do, called me to do. And he did. Look at John 17. And this is, I love this. This is amazing to me. In John 17, look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Everything you've given me to do, everything you've asked me to do, I've done it. Everything. He has the example of faithfulness. Jesus is the consummate example of someone who, under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit, completely devoted himself to the authority of God and his word, having perfect fidelity to the will of God. That's where believers are. They have fidelity to the word of God. They do what God says for them to do. Such faithfulness and loyalty to the will of God in reaching out with the gospel is energized by the Holy Spirit. That's where this comes from. This energy to do this and to be faithful comes from the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, guess what you're going to do? You are going to be my witnesses, come what may. And boy, did may come. for them. I mean, it was awful. All of them, except John, died in martyrdom. And they even tried to martyr John. But why would they do that? Because the Holy Spirit was in them. And the Holy Spirit generates that yearning. We find in the book of Revelation, if you look at that, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What enables a person to go out and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit prompting you to do it. What enables you to withstand the ridicule that comes from doing so? The Holy Spirit, who comforts you in the midst of it and emboldens you and enables you to say, it doesn't matter, it's not about me, it's about Jesus and about this lost soul. Faithfulness. Gentleness. This is a very interesting term. It really describes not being impressed by self-importance. That's really what it boils down to. Not being impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. It is seeing oneself as undeserving of special favor, humility, and that produces humility in others. This is a very complicated word. It's translated in a variety of ways in Scripture, but that's essentially what it is. You're not that important, and so you're able to treat other people in humility and courtesy. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, notice it's in the very next section in Galatians, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So it has to do with the fact that you're not swagger coming into somebody who's in sin and like you have two six-shooters on each hip, squaring off and saying, "You ready? Boom." That's not the spirit that we're seeing here at all. It's that I'm not that significant. God is the one who grants repentance. I'm coming considering myself because I'm weak also, and I am helping them. Again, Jesus is the standard for us. In Matthew chapter 11, look at what it says in verse 29. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That word gentle is our word, and humble in heart. When we are walking by the Spirit, we do not view others as inferior. We don't see ourselves as better than others or superior to others. You don't look at people who are in the world and say, "I'm better than they are." You're not. Or, "They're worse than I am." They're not. You don't see yourself here and unregenerate sinners here, regardless of their sin. Regardless of their sin. They may be homosexuals. "Oh, I'm better than they are." No, you're not. No. You're not. Their sin is egregious. Let's not make a mistake. But so is yours. So is yours. Without Christ, you're in as much trouble as they. They need Christ. So be gentle. But you yearn to see them delivered from the oppression caused by their sin, regardless of what their sin is. They may be adulterers. They may be fornicators. They may be idolaters. They may be drunkards. They may be whatever it is that has them. They're in sin. You don't look at them, and you don't see yourself as better than they are, and so you come down on them with both feet. The greater problem that every sinner has is not their sin. The greater problem than a sinner has is they don't know Jesus. That's the problem. And so you're seeking to bring them to Jesus. Because what's going to happen when they come to Jesus? He will deal with their sin. He'll deliver them. He'll bring repentance in the midst of their sinfulness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 in this regard. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Where the scripture says, 2 Timothy 2, 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There is this awareness that God grants repentance. And so you don't look at yourself as better than anyone. You trust that God will do a work in their lives. And you just share Christ gently. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read this: remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. How many of us are guilty of maligning others? To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were just like they. I look at a sinner as egregious as their sin is, and I say to myself, that is I. Me? Fix it, whoever. I'm just like that without Christ. Well, I would never do that. Yeah. Yes, you would. Without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, you're not better than anybody. You could have done any sin. Well, I didn't do any sin. Thank God he was gracious and restrained you, because the only reason you weren't the worst in your practice is because God kept you from being the worst in your practice. That's the only reason. It's not any innate virtue. It's not anything that you can look back at and say, well, I never did that. Taking credit for something God kept you from doing? What delirium is this? But such are we when we look at other sinners and say, they're really bad. They'll never get saved. They're really bad. You are just like they are. Don't get so haughty and proud. Be gentle. Understand you're better than no one. You're better than no one. And no one is better than you. We are all alike, reliant upon the grace of God. That's why we love him. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. That's why we follow him. That's why we can't get enough of him. Because he's made a difference in our lives. He has done what he has done to reconcile us to himself and to the Father, and has filled us with his Spirit that generates the kinds of things that are completely foreign to a person who is dominated by the passions that are pitted against the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual passions that are produced by the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to self-control. This is so grossly ironic that when we get to self-control, I am completely out of time. This is so bad. So everybody look here. This is a person who is impulsive, which is the opposite of self-control, right? Impulsive. Self-control. It's the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires. It's allowing the Spirit of God to direct you in maintaining self-awareness and restraint. This is the place where I believe that the charismatic movement goes askew, because they behave themselves out of control and say they're under control of the Holy Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if it's really the Holy Spirit at work, what is he generating? Self-control. Not loss of control. It's self-control. Jesus, again, is the standard for us. He was never guilty of anything that was in excess or out of harmony with the will of God. Jesus walked according to the will of God in every respect. Instead of being out of control, which many advocate in terms of religious fervor or euphoria, the actual manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it promotes self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read this in terms of verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Self-control is that ability to manifest the Holy Spirit's supernatural prevailing over impulses and desires, enabling you to conduct yourself in a manner consistent with the word and will of God in all things. And that is perhaps a singular advertisement for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. This gets into all kinds of things. Gets into passions, practices, gets into the maintenance and stewardship of your body in the sense of being fit, nourishing yourself properly, caring for yourself properly. It gets into your thoughts and what you're thinking about, whether it's in lustful passions, whether it's in greed, greedy yearning to satisfy yourself, and you cook and you simmer in terms of desires that you're just desiring so greatly to be able to gratify. But self-control doesn't just deal with activities. It deals with what's generating those activities. The self-control isn't just acting out. The self-control deals with your thoughts. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Self-control. Oh, for more time. I'd love more time. But I failed to exercise self-control. And therefore, I'm going to be controlled by the clock, at least at this point, and quit. Let me pray with you. We'll skip the so what's. Well, I have a great so what slide, but it presupposes my completion, and I'm not there yet, so I'm not going to go there. Come back. I'll try to control myself next time. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its power. Thank you for these evidences of the Spirit of God's prevailing in our lives. We know that the question sits out there in the minds of people, well, how can I have these fruit? How can I possess the fruit of the Spirit? What can I do to see these fruit generated more fully? How can I violate these? Where can I find these things being fulfilled in my life? How can I do that? Lord, ultimately we know that it's from paying attention to your word, submitting to your Spirit, and looking to Christ, who, when we are enamored with him, begin to emulate him. begin to pattern our lives after him. So help Christ to be everything to us. Help us to see him in the word, search for him in the word, chase him down in the word, Father. Generate that by your Spirit's work, that we would not be satisfied in life without a clear view of Christ. And then help us to conform to him, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, there is so much here. We're thankful for it. Bless us, we pray. And if there's someone who is here today and has never turned to Christ as a Savior, who has never come to him to save them from sin, Lord, stir within them by grace faith that they might believe that their only hope of overcoming their sin is Christ. Help them to turn to Christ, confess their sins, repent, and call upon him based on his death for them on the cross and the shed blood on the cross to purge them from their sin, wash them clean. And may they turn to Christ as Lord and follow him in obedience to him. We pray. Amen.